The second reading comes from Acts 4, verse 32 to 5:11, and it's on page 1081. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard about what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Well, there are many shocking passages in the scriptures, and we just happen to have two of them read today. Samson bringing down the temple and destroying many of the Philistines, and then the shocking story of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. What are we to do with such a passage? Well, we're going to dive in and see what we can make of it. And if chocolate is motivation for some, may motivation be for others of us that after we sing the song after the sermon, I'm going to get you to discuss the implications of what we've talked about. So listen up, folks. And let us. I'm going to pray now for God's help as we come to the passage. Our Father God, we do pray that you will give us understanding into your word now. We pray for those of us that perhaps weren't shocked by this reading, that we might be those who do sit up and take notice. And for those of us who find it hard to put together such a judgment with your love for all, we pray that you will teach us, that you will give us ears to listen and hearts to obey, and indeed to be encouraged by this passage before us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of what are you afraid? Some of us are afraid of snakes or spiders. Some of us are afraid of losing our jobs. Some of us are afraid of the state of the world and the direction it is heading. Some of us are fearful that we don't have enough to get by. Some of us are fearful of terrorism. Some of us are even fearful of our spouses, especially when you want to go away on another golf weekend and it's the third one this year. But seriously, some people are really fearful of their spouse, because they are dominating or even abusive. In some situations, it is good to be fearful, to have a healthy respect. In others, our fear can far outweigh the situation. If our spouse is abusive, a healthy fear may lead to action being taken, such as leaving or seeking out help for the sake of protection. In all of this, the question is, what is a good and proper fear that's consistent with the object of our fear? One may be fearful of cancer, which for some will lead to going to the doctor for regular checks. For others, they may avoid doctors at all costs because of fear of what may be found, and they just couldn't face up to that. For others, a certain kind of fear can lead to hypochondriasis. Of what are you afraid, and how do you deal with it, and is it an appropriate response to that fear? But as you think of what or who you fear, I wonder how many of us say that we are afraid of God. For the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, mention of the fear of God occurs some 200 times in the Bible. And we just have to take our book of Acts. In Acts 2:43, the distinguishing mark of the new people of God is that they feared him. In Acts 9:31, it is fear of the Lord that distinguishes the church in Palestine as it grew in strength and numbers. In 10:35, we read that God accepts people from all nations who fear him. And Hebrews 10 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, we hear it said that we shouldn't scare people into the kingdom of God, that it is the love of God that we are to promote. But if the love of God doesn't stir people to respond to God and his Son, then the judgment of God should. For make no mistake, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 discovered. In chapter 4, 32 to 35, we have another summary description of the state of the early church, not unlike that of 2, 42 to 47. And what is emphasised is the unity of the believers. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them, we read. They looked after their own, for there was no needy person upon them, among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as they had need. Here is a situation of the unity of the people of God in mind, in purpose, and in practice, caring for one another as they went about the task of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. In verses 36 and 37, we have an example of one of them undertaking the practical care, that of Barnabas. And so we read, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And indeed, he came to be known as the son of encouragement because of his actions, because of the way that he lived. Here is someone being generous, a mark of encouragement. But in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, enter, stage right, Ananias and Sapphira, who contrast starkly with Barnabas. So we read verses 1 and 2. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. In this act, he is taking for granted the unity of the Christian fellowship. He threatens to tear it apart by his selfish act. Instead of generosity, there is greed. Instead of honesty, there is deceit. He wanted to have the reputation of a godly man without acting as a godly man. Yes, he's taking for granted the unity of the Christian fellowship, but he is also taking for granted the grace of God. In this community, there was grace upon grace as they shared possessions and ensured that there was no needy person among them. All would have benefited. Much grace was upon them all. The apostles were preaching the grace of God and the salvation in Christ that is freely available. And here one of their members flies in the face of that free grace by acting totally contrary to the grace of the Christian gospel. John Stott has commented, "The devil's first tactic was to destroy the church by force from without, but his second was to destroy it by falsehood from within." Well, after this act, we read in verses 3 and 4, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Notice, will you, that Ananias wasn't bound to donate all the proceeds to the church. This wasn't some ancient form of communism. In fact, he wasn't bound to donate anything. See, verse 4 again. "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" See, it was all entirely voluntary. What was the big problem was the pretending that he was donating all the proceeds. And in this, he hasn't lied to men, but the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And in so doing, he is lying to God, verse 4. In times of revival, and times when many hate sin, people can find it more attractive to be thought holy than to be holy. Well, the result of Ananias' actions were immediate and fast. Verse 5, he fell down and died. And verse 6, the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. No proper burial rites for Ananias. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verses 7 and 8, we read of Ananias' wife Sapphira coming in and being given an opportunity to confirm or deny her husband's description of the course of events. Peter asked her, verse 8, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And so the fate that came to her husband came to her as well, and she was carried out by the same people that had carried out her husband. Ananias and Sapphira were together on this deed, but it was the wrong kind of togetherness. It was a togetherness that threatened the togetherness of the Christian community. Well, have you been asking yourself why was the judgment so drastic? And why do people not get judged in the community, in the Christian community like this today? Well, I've wrestled with that during the week. I have four comments. Firstly, it was the pretension to sanctification that was so offensive. To parade one's godliness before the community when in actual fact it was a sham. To lie to the Holy Spirit is no small thing. Secondly, it has something to do with the actual time that this occurred. This is the beginning of the Christian church, and the church is under threat. A significant action occurred at another significant period in the history of the people of God. And it, again, interestingly, had to do with money. People getting tripped up over money. And when God's people, well, let me ask you, do you know what I'm thinking of? What the incident was? Think Old Testament. Dennis? That is a good example. It's not the one I'm thinking of. Sorry? Yeah, who are we talking about? What book? No. Joshua! I can see I'll have to repeat that sermon series. It was only about 5 years ago. What's wrong with you? And chapter 7, and what was his name? Achan. That's right, Achan. When God's people had entered the land under Joshua, in chapter 7 we read of Achan who kept for himself some of the spoils of the land that they had been strictly told not to keep. He buried it in his tent. And his fate and all of his family was the same as that of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there are similarities, there are differences, because he was compelled not to keep it, whereas it was voluntary with Ananias and Sapphira. But the judgment was the same. But significant times in the history of the people of God, entering the land, a new beginning, the commencement of the church, a new beginning. And so judgment was necessary to preserve the unity and the holiness of the people. Well, my third comment about why was the judgment so drastic is, I don't know. But what I do know is that this is what we all deserve. When we sin and the sky doesn't fall in on us, we should be grateful to God and his mercies towards us and realize that that is not what we deserved, and so marvel at God's grace to us and respond with repentance and faith. Our sin, all our sin, is what drove Jesus to the cross. And fourthly, this judgment on a few is actually God's mercy to the whole community. It is a merciful act for the whole. In times of great growth in the church, judgment may be more immediate than in times of decay. When God walks away from the church and lets the multiplying sin take its course, that is the worst judgment of all, because it can lead to unending disaster. When we read in Romans 1 that God gave them over to their sins to do as they liked, that is an even more chilling judgment than what we read of here. When God responds to sin with severity, lessons are learned, and the church can move forward in unison with the task of preaching the good news of Jesus. For what was the response of the community? Verse 11, what was it? Fear! We read, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Fear here is seen as a defining mark of the church. In Proverbs 14:2, it is written, he whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despises him. So friends, do you fear the Lord? Do we, as the people of God here, fear the Lord? We would do well to firstly remember these events and not presume upon God. Secondly, recover a rightful fear of God. And thirdly, rejoice in the grace of God that brings forgiveness of an even worse fate than Ananias and Sapphira experienced. Judgment at the end of time. David Mears, in a previous book of the month entitled Fearing God, and there is one copy that's in the office there waiting to go back to the bookshop, So if you want it, see me at morning tea and I'll fish it out for you. And David Mears in that book writes, "Nothing impacts your life and eternity more than God does. There is no greater being, no greater force, and no more relevant truth to your existence than God's own existence. If you fear snakes, but don't fear God, you are a fool." He goes on to say, "Don't become complacent with sin in our lives. Only a fool starts tap dancing on the edge of a cliff. We must not take God or our salvation for granted." Friends, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. May we have that rightful fear that marked out the early church. And may it be a distinguishing mark of us, just as it was of them, that we fear God. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. Is it the offertory? No. Yes, it is the offertory. Please give in the light of what you've heard.